If you have your Bible with you, please turn to the book of Mark, chapter 2. Book of Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. As we have just celebrated our 20th church anniversary 3 weeks ago, we counted our blessings that God has so richly given us in the past. But at the same time, we are also looking forward into the future, eagerly thinking how GCC will grow in the next 20 years. And for me, I spend a lot of time imagining how our EM congregation will grow both spiritually and numerically. And certainly, our congregation here needs to further define our identity. That is, that we are not just a congregation that mostly made up of children of parents who are coming to this church. All of us are important parts of the body, important members of this church. This is our church. This is not just our parents' church. This local church is part of the body of Christ, and we all belong to this body. Now, I recognize that we have our work cut out for us. There's a long way to maturity. But first and foremost, we need to understand that it is God and God alone that can give growth. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 to 7, he said this, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." Only God who gives the growth. So we really need to pray and pray hard for God to grant us the growth. But let's just say that we pray and yet we don't see the growth that we want in our church. Then we will have to ask why. Why hasn't God given us the growth? Looking at our passage today, our sermon text today in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, right away I can think of two immediate reasons. Now, these two reasons that I'm about to give you are not the only problems of causing stagnant church growth, but they're certainly two very important ones. One has to do with our involvement, the way we work together with our fellow brothers and sisters in this church. And the other has to do with our focus, our understanding of the gospel message. And the underlying problem of both reasons I've just given you is this, I believe. Unbelief. That's the underlying problem of these reasons that we're not doing them, is unbelief. Now let's turn to Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. I'll read through it. And before I read, let's bow our head and pray together and ask God to open up our hearts. Oh, our Lord and our Father, prepare our hearts to hear your word and obey your will. Set your path clearly before us and lead us to follow you willingly for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Verse 1, Mark chapter 2. "And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Thanks be to God for his word. I want to give you 3 points from this passage, and they're listed in your bulletin. The first one is the warning of unbelief. The warning of unbelief. The story here is a continuation from chapter 1. Jesus was in Capernaum before, healing many who were sick and also casting out demons. But in verse 45 in the last chapter, in chapter 1, Jesus could no longer enter into a town openly because after healing a leper, his fame just spread so fast, so rapidly, that everyone wanted to come to see him. So in the beginning of chapter 2, it says, after some days had gone by, in verse 1, things just cooled down a little bit. Jesus once again entered into Capernaum. And by the way, Capernaum is kind of like Jesus' home base of his earthly ministry and the home base of his Galilean ministry. And as soon as Jesus came back into town again, a huge crowd came flocking to see him. But what this crowd wanted from Jesus is more of the same from before. And the house where Jesus was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no room even outside the door, as the Bible says. The people were amazed. They were astonished. They were filled with wonder at Jesus' mighty works, his mighty works. From reading this story, you can kind of tell that the crowd was neither friendly nor sympathetic to this paralyzed man and his 4 friends. Otherwise, they would have yielded a passing lane, wouldn't they? They did not. It was a mob scene at the house where Jesus was. The only thing that the crowd cared about was to see Jesus performing more miracles of healing. And by the way, I hope you realize this, seeing this, and I want to mention this just in passing, that the number of members in the church is never the only or sole indicator of a healthy church. You see how many people are crowding in Jesus at the home here, but they're not there for the right reason. So the irony here is, instead of doing more miracles to please the crowds, Jesus was actually, according to the text, saying that he was preaching the word to them. And Jesus made it very clear in first chapter 1 that preaching the word is the reason why he came. That he not only brings the gospel, he's also the message itself. He's the source. He's also the author of the good news. Chapter 1, verse 1. The truth is, this crowd had the first-hand experience of the best preaching by the best preacher who ever preached. And they have even seen his words being authenticated by his wonderful miracles of healing. Yet, think about it, many of them remain dead in their state of unbelief. In this, we are reminded that the same gospel that brings eternal life to some, on the flip side, with its rejection, with unbelief, it brings God's judgment and death to others. I like the Bible commentator, J.C. Riley, how he puts it in such a poetic way. And listen to this imagery. The same fire which softens the wax will also harden the clay. Hear that? Imagine that in your head. The same fire which softens the wax will also harden the clay. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century famous Baptist preacher, once said this about unbelief. He said, every other crime touches God's territory, but unbelief aims a blow at his divinity. impeaches his veracity, denies his goodness, blasphemes his attributes, maligns his character. Therefore, God, of all things, hates first and chiefly unbelief, wherever it is. Brothers and sisters, this is a very serious warning to us all. Very serious warning to us all. We want our church to grow, but what if our problem of not growing comes from a deeper and root problem of unbelief? That is, us not grasping, not trusting, and not growing in the gospel. This is not a no big deal thing, because the longer we remain in a state of unbelief, the harder it gets for us to grow both individually and corporately as a church. So unbelief is something that we must counter and battle all the time in life. What we need is faith. We need faith in Jesus Christ. We need faith in Jesus in this battle. The rest of the text here in the story of Mark shows us what our faith should look like. Mark mentions that a certain paralyzed man was brought to Jesus by four men. Now, we don't know the extent of the severity of this man's condition, whether he is a paraplegic, meaning that he's only paralyzed in two limbs, most likely his legs because he couldn't walk, or a quadriplegic, meaning that all four limbs are paralyzed. But we do know that this man needed to lie on the mat to be carried by people to Jesus. This means he doesn't have the strength whatsoever to cling on or hold on to just one or two men's shoulder, because if you do that, it might be easier to actually cut through the crowd, but they can't even do that to him. So in other words, we're talking about someone who's absolutely helpless in this situation. Do you know what's so amazing about these four men in this story? They are a great, great example of laboring together in one purpose for the gospel by faith. That's my second point. Laboring together in one purpose for the gospel by faith. First of all, we may assume that they are all good friends of this paralytic, or at least they really care about and have compassion of this paralyzed man who has a real and desperate physical need. It all starts with having love and a heart of compassion on those who are in real need. And these four men has the touch of compassion that they are not just saying that they love him, but they took action and brought him to Jesus. And by the way, Jesus has already shown that compassion, his compassion, to the leper in the last chapter, in the last passage, which I preached on 2 weeks ago. Then we see that their love for their friend has given them a certain boldness, because they have this real need. They know Jesus is the answer. They have a certain boldness to overcome obstacles. And the most important obstacles they have to face is, first of all, the unyielding crowd. They're not going to give way. How are they going to get to Jesus? Now, I can imagine a dialogue that's happening within these four men. One of them might be saying, like, well, if we can't go through the door, we can't cut through the crowd, let's just get up to the roof, rip it open, and drop him down. I mean, you think about that conversation, and then someone's going to respond, you are out of your mind. Let's just turn around and go home, right? Now, before I go on and tell you more about this, that I got to tell you what's really, what a typical Palestinian peasant's house is like in the first century, the construction of it. They're usually one level, so it's not like there's like a townhouse or anything like that. There's only one level, one room structure with a flat roof. Many of them have a staircase outside, going outside, so you can have a rooftop access. The roof is usually made of the large wooden beams, and that's the basic structure. And on top of the structure, then they would use straws or thatch to fill in between the wooden beams. That's it. On top of it, they might put some little bit of mud so that they can shed rain. That's what they do. Very, very simple construction. So now we can see what this four men did. They removed the mud and the straws. That's it. They removed the mud and the straw, and then they lowered the friend between the wooden beams right in front of Jesus. Ruth, back then, they were not really quite simple and cheaply put together. It's not like what we have today. We spend thousands of dollars on roofed shingles. Several years ago, I replaced my roof in my old house. And I have to get like different bits, and I learn about the construction of it. The shingles itself is made out of like mostly asphalt. And under the asphalt, you have a layer of tar for waterproofing. And then under the tar, then you have plywood, sheets of plywood. And then all of them are really tightly nailed together. So if you rip open somebody's roof, it's a big deal. Back then, it's not as big a deal as you think. The roof back then was simple and cheaply put together with mud and straw. So it's not like this man completely destroyed somebody's house with a large amount of money or cost. But nevertheless, some damage, you have to say, was done to the house, right? Because you are taking something away from the house. Then we see that these four friends carried a grown man on a mat through the unyielding crowd up the roof. That's the next thing, right? To drop the man down, they have to go up. These four men, they have to work together. They really have to work together. They have to be in sync. They must understand that they each have their own responsibility. Each have their own responsibility to carry the weight of the corner of the mat. And at the same time, they are to actively balance between the four of them so to avoid dropping the helpless friend on the floor, off the mat, doing more damage than good. Now, remember, they weren't using the kind of medical stretchers that you've seen in the ambulance. And because, those medical stretchers, they actually have a handlebar that you can actually hold on to. Anyone, by the way, you have ever helped anybody to move, know how hard it is to move something big and bulky up the steps, right? Last year, when I moved from Alexandria to Herndon here, I hired some professional movers to help me. I remember I wanted to move my very heavy and bulky metal file cabinet up to the second floor, or the third floor, the top floor. Used to be in the basement of my house. The problem was, not only this metal cabinet was heavy, but it also has no grip. It has no grip. You can hardly hold on to it around the corners. And the movers was very politely explaining to me their reluctance. They said, "Yeah, if you really, really want to do it, we can do it, but really don't want you to." There's always a risk of ruining the walls and scratching the floor or dropping the entire cabinet halfway through. But dropping a metal cabinet with papers and documents in it is one thing, while damaging my new houses also sound bad. But dropping a live person, a paralyzed man, is something else. You really cannot afford to slip up. But these four men are so determined to bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus. So determined. They're willing to do what is necessary to overcome difficulties along the way. And they did so in a bold, reasonable, and creative way. They really thought this through. It would have been next to impossible for the four of them to carry their friend on the mat to climb a ladder if they weren't there wasn't already a staircase outside. And imagine that. You can't bring anybody up with a ladder on the ladder. And if the roof was made out of stone or bricks or solid wood, perhaps coming down from the roof is not much of an option at all. The bottom line here is this. These four friends truly know that Jesus is the answer for their paralyzed friend's situation. Now keep in mind that the answer is Jesus, not their own labor. See that? They know that the answer is Jesus, not their own labor. Their labor is the result of knowing who Jesus is and what he can do. Let us consider this. Are we bold and creative with reasonableness to bring people to Christ? Are we willing to be involved, to participate, to work with others to build up this church? Are we willing to approach things differently according to the context of our life situation, to do what is necessary for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom of God? To say that we are willing is one thing, but to have the faith to actually do it, to labor together in one purpose for the gospel, is another. Very often, what's holding us back, like I mentioned before, is our unbelief. It is our unbelief that's holding us back. Because deep down, we see that our life, our own problems, our own situation are larger issues than the gospel, than Jesus himself. Brothers and sisters, we can only have such faith. We can only have such faith, faith with boldness, strong enough to tear down obstacles in our lives, such as busyness, bias, narrow-mindedness, cowardice, temptations, laziness, etc., etc. We can only have such bold faith only if we have indeed tasted Jesus' compassionate love in our lives. And that, in turn, we are moved by his compassion to love others with his gospel. Ask yourself this: how have I tasted Christ's compassionate love in my life? Christ's love is the source of our faith to counter our unbelief and for us to labor together in one purpose for the gospel. But this a focus of Christ's compassionate love for us, and that's his forgiveness of our sin. That's the focus, his forgiveness of our sin. That leads to me to the last point, keeping one focus on Christ's forgiveness. In verse 5, the latter part of verse 5, after all the effort of the four friends to bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus, Jesus, instead of doing the expected, which is to heal this paralytic, he forgave his sin. The interesting thing here is that we don't see any complaints coming from this paralytic, right? Possibly for this following reason. There was a common misconception in the ancient time that sufferings and diseases in one's life caused by or in proportion to one's own sin. We see that clearly in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, Jesus' disciple thought that the reason the man was born blind was because of his own or because of his parents' sin. That's what they thought. That's what everybody thought. Even Jesus' disciple thought that's the case. But Jesus flatly refuted that idea. So maybe in this case, in Mark here, maybe this paralytic does have this misconception in his head, in his mind. His expectation might have been for Jesus to heal him at first. But when Jesus forgave his sins, he might have realized this, that he was getting more than he asked for, according to this misconception. And at the same time, by the way, this is not negate his faith, because we can be sure this paralytic has genuine saving faith because Jesus indeed forgave his sins. Jesus knows the deepest need of this man is for his sins to be forgiven, not necessarily for him to be healed physically. The truth is, without true repentance of the heart, no sin can be forgiven, okay? No sin can be forgiven without true repentance. This is what Christianity is all about. This is what our faith is all about. This is how sinners can go to heaven, having their sins forgiven through repentance by genuine faith alone in the person and the work of Christ Jesus. That's the only way. So, brothers and sisters, don't forget this. We don't just simply bring people to Christ so that their lives may be improved. We're not doing therapy here. We bring people to Christ so that their sins may be forgiven through repentance. And we need to demonstrate this in ourselves first. That we need to live a life that is marked by repentance. That we need to show others that we are forgiven sinners by God's grace. That's what we need to do. Ultimate forgiveness and reconciliation with God is exactly what Jesus offered to sinners. This is what we need to zero in on when we labor together for the gospel. This is also why Jesus, when he saw the heart of this paralytic, he forgave his sin. Now, with that said, friends, if you're not yet, you have not yet trusted in Jesus in your life, I want to urge you to consider and receive this incredible offer from Christ. The precious gift of ultimate forgiveness from God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Only God can forgive sin. And obviously, the teachers of the law, the scribes, the word used here is the scribes, they know that. They know that only God can forgive sin. And here's an interesting thing. You might not notice this. According to traditional Jewish teaching, even the Jews' idea of Messiah could not forgive sin. Interesting, right? Even though they didn't know there would be a Messiah coming, but they thought that the Messiah don't have the power to forgive sin. It is supposed to be the prerogative or the privilege of God alone. So what does this make Jesus here? What does he claim to be? Very clearly, right? You know, I have to say, at least these scribes are consistent in the thinking. They thought that Jesus is a blasphemer, following their rationale. They have the right thinking, in a sense. Now, C.S. Lewis, the famous 20th century writer and Christian writer and thinker, wrote that any serious look at the gospel rules out that Jesus was merely a great teacher. Lewis reduced the options to three words. He was either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he is Lord. If Jesus knows he was not God, but chose to deceive others anyway, then he would be a liar. If he truly thinks that he was God but was self-deluded, he would be a lunatic. However, if he was neither a liar nor a lunatic, then the third option is inescapable, that he is who he claims to be, the Lord God himself. Now, in this case, in our story here, option one and two, liar and lunatic, would be considered blasphemy, according to the scribes. It will still leave us with the third option. Jesus is Lord. The truth is, unlike many people today, these scribes didn't think Jesus was merely a good teacher or a teacher who perhaps just made a major mistake in his claim. It was very clear, no mistake to them, that they knew exactly what Jesus meant. They knew how high the stake was to make such a pronouncement to forgive sins. So the next thought that popped into the mind was, forgiving sins? Huh, that's easy for you to say. You can't prove it, you blasphemer. That's what they were thinking. Now, I really wish I was there to see Jesus respond in person. Remember, Jesus was responding to the thoughts of unbelief, their inaudible thoughts. Look at the text. Not what they said out loud. And also remember, at this point, Jesus had already read the paralytic's heart, the heart of repentance, told you that there's true faith in him. That's why he granted him forgiveness. And here again, Jesus reads into the hearts of the scribes. And only the Lord God, the great I Am, who is all-knowing, can know the deepest of man's heart. So again, what does this make Jesus? I don't know if the scribes were astonished or shocked by the fact that Jesus has just read their minds. But certainly, Jesus didn't just simply stop at calling them out. He turned, in the middle of a conversation, he turned immediately to the paralytic and commanded him to stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. And the paralytic did just that. He did just that. The level of unbelief from the scribes should seem, by the way, really, really ridiculous to Jesus and to anyone who truly believed in him. It is as ridiculous as the story I'm about to tell you. A man and his dog walking on the beach when they came to another visitor on the beach. And the owner of the dog was so proud of the new ability that he has just trained his dog. So he said to the visitor, "Watch this." So the owner tossed a piece of wood out in the ocean. And his dog immediately, he didn't swim, he walked on top of the ocean wave and fetched the wood back. And then he ran back to his owner. And the visitor just looking at this, and he shook his head in disbelief. And so again, the owner repeated the same act twice, throwing the wood out in the ocean, the dog ran out there on top of the wave and ran back. And finally, the owner said to the visitor, "Didn't you notice anything unusual?" And the visitor responded, "Well, I guess your dog can't swim, can he?" Well, I don't think the owner really needs to show this visitor that his dog can actually swim. This visitor was focusing on the wrong thing, wasn't he? Just as the scribes focused on the wrong issue, didn't they? How have we lost focus when it comes to us understanding and living out the gospel? How have we lost focus on Christ's forgiveness of sin when it comes to church growth? The reason that we don't labor together in one purpose and we lose focus on Christ's forgiveness is our unbelief. The only way to counter this unbelief is obedience by faith. Obedience by faith, which is the only proper response. When Jesus gave this paralyzed man his command, he simply obeyed. He jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. This is the way saved sinners should respond to the Lord's calling every moment in our lives. It takes courage, boldness, willingness to get out of our old mindset, our old thinking, our sinful past, our old self. I imagine the rationale of this paralyzed man went something like this. "Well, if Jesus had just forgiven my sins, I'm sure that he can easily heal me by saying a few words. That would just be a bonus." So the matter here is this. We need to ask ourselves, do I trust? Do I believe? Am I focusing on, and am I convicted by the truth of and in reality of Christ's promise of forgiveness of sin in my life? And if so, I must respond. I must respond by laboring together with others to build up others, to build up the church, the body of Christ, the very body I belong to. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, who through your promise that you allow us to believe in him and have our sins forgiven. Thank you for your grace. We don't deserve it. And we pray that you help us to not lose focus in our Christian life. We pray that you help us to counter and battle our unbelief in our life. We believe, but help our unbelief. Help us to trust you more. Help us to step in faith, to walk by faith and not by sight. Thank you for your promise to be with us as we go on our way. We pray that you glorify yourself through the way we live our life and build up this church. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.